So we're reading these Sunday evenings in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to read from chapter 2. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, as you may have heard me alluding to in prayer. It's not the easiest chapter, but it's in God's Word, and it was clearly important for the Thessalonians to hear what Paul had to say here, and I trust it's important for us too, and that God has something to say to each of us through it. So let's read these words together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. In 1974, on the 150th anniversary of All Souls Church in Langham Place in London, John Stott shared his dream for the church. He focused on five elements of faithfulness that would be for the glory of God and the good of the world. Four of those elements were about, he dreamed of a worshiping church, a caring church, a serving church, an expectant church. But the first of them was, he said this, and I'm quoting him here, "I have a dream of a church which is a biblical church, which is loyal in every particular to the revelation of God in Scripture, whose pastors expound Scripture with integrity and relevance, and so seek to present every member mature in Christ. A church whose people love the Word of God and adorn it with an obedient and Christ-like life, which is preserved from all unbiblical emphases, whose whole life manifests the health and beauty of biblical balance. I have a dream, he said, of a biblical church. That's a good dream, I think. Well, I know that's a good dream. And I hope we may see, actually, from what we're about to think about, the importance of a church being biblical. Where though here, as you would have heard from the reading, Paul's primary and particular concern is with the doctrine of the second coming, the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord in power and glory, yet what he says in response to that has, I think, relevance beyond that, and speaks to matters that relate indeed to the whole of Christian belief and practice, believing and living. Here it seems to me that Paul warns of, firstly, he warns of the danger of deception. Secondly, he gives insight into the ways in which evil does and will manifest itself in our world in these last days. And remember that biblical phrase, the last days, just means between the first and the second coming of Jesus. So he gives insight into the ways in which evil will manifest itself in these last days in which we're living. And he exhorts them and us, the Thessalonians and ourselves, of the vital importance of guarding our hearts and holding to the truth that God has given in the gospel, in his word. So just think with me this evening about these three things: the danger of deception, the manifestation of evil, and the guarding of our hearts and the holding to the truth. Firstly, just look at the opening verses there again. Concerning, says Paul, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You know, there's a line in the letter to the Galatians where Paul says to the Christians in the church there, he says to them, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who hindered you to keep you from obeying the truth? He's really taking a picture there from the world of athletics. He said, you've maybe got somebody who's running in a long-distance race. They're running well, but someone or something knocks them off course, causes them to lose their stride, boxes them in some way. And that, it seems, is what was happening here. Or certainly there was a danger of it happening here. These Thessalonians were running well as Christians in faith, in life, but they're in danger of being knocked off course, of getting boxed in some way. And of course, the issue was all to do with the timing of the day of the Lord, the returning of Christ. Something was being said, something was being taught that upset them, that unsettled them, that knocked them off their stride, as it were. Paul speaks of it in verse 2, some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, again, the detail of all this is difficult. We don't know exactly what was being said. I mean, you perhaps read this, I perhaps read this, and you wonder, how could the day of the Lord come and no one know, as it were? How could it have already come and no one know? We don't know the detail of what's being said here. We don't know exactly how this teaching was being communicated. Was it a verbal prophecy? Was it a forged letter claiming to be from Paul? Paul doesn't seem to know how this teaching was coming to the Thessalonians. But what we do know is that the Thessalonians were spooked by it. And what we do know is the danger it posed. It was the danger of deception. It was the danger of their being deceived. And so that's why he warns them, doesn't he? At the beginning of verse 3 there. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The picture is not unfamiliar, I don't think. Someone is speaking in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit's name, maybe in this case in Paul's name. But it's only in name, because clearly they're distorting the truth and there is this danger of deception. And he's warning them, and this is just this point is just a very simple point, I think. He's warning them, and he's reminding us, as he warns them, that there are voices out there that we all hear. Sometimes they're just sounding in our own head. Sometimes they're sounding in the church, the professing church. Sometimes they're sounding in the world, but they claim to be speaking truth, speaking for God, speaking for Jesus, claiming the authority of the Spirit. Paul warns us, but don't be deceived. There is false teaching. There is false claims out there. It's such a regular warning in Scripture. It's just a vitally important one. How specifically we respond to it, well, we'll come to that in a moment. But just please, right at the start here, just take note of the danger. The warning, don't let anyone deceive you. That's the truth of all of us, is we are capable, we're all capable of being deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. I mean, if there's anyone who's not a Christian, who's not entered into the Christian race, as it were, don't let anyone deceive you before you even get there. But also, once you are in that race and you're up and running, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let them knock you off course, box you in, tempt you even to throw in the towel. This is just reminding us, you will be targeted, you will be tempted, the danger is there for you. So that's the first, and we'll come back to the response to that a little later. But then secondly, we have to look at this. Let's take note of what he says here then, having responded to that danger, as it were. Let's take note of what he says about the manifestation of evil in this world in these last days. Again, remember, last days, just the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. In other words, the times in which you and I live and the Thessalonians were living also. And now all of what he says here is in this context of this specific context of about teaching about the day of the Lord. And the timing of that day, the timing of Jesus' return. And Paul is seeking here to refute this idea that, again, has so upset the Thessalonians that somehow that day had already taken place or was in the process of taking place, and somehow they weren't therefore ready for it and were going to miss out. And you see how he responds to that. He tells them, the day of the Lord can't have come because in the purposes of God, in the plan of God, there are things that need to happen before that day does come, before it arrives. Just look at what he says there in verse 3, if you've got your Bible there, and I would encourage you to do that, to have your Bible there if you have one. Verse 3 there, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul is clearly saying, that hasn't happened yet. Again, I say this because it's important. The detail, the specific timetable of all this has been the subject of various interpretations throughout church history. And of course, one of our problems in reaching conclusions here is that we don't have all the information that the Thessalonians obviously had. I mean, if you look at verse 5 there, where Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. I think that statement or that question, that rhetorical question, indicates that in his time with them earlier, he had given them more detailed teaching, which you and I don't have. So that's why some of this is so difficult in terms of its interpretation. However, just trying to make this as simple and straightforward as I can, however, without indulging, therefore, in too much speculation, let me just highlight two things that he does say here about the manifestation of evil in these last days. And the first is this. Sometime, just prior, and whatever just prior means, but prior to Jesus' return, there will be a period of intensified rebellion against God, against Christ and his people, which will be led by and mediated through the appearing of one particular person whom Paul calls here in verse 3, the man of lawlessness. All right, that's the first thing you need to think. That's what he's saying, I think. It's clear that just before, at some point, just before Jesus' return, there'll be this period of intensified rebellion against God, against Christ and his people, which will be led by, mediated through one particular person, what he calls the man of lawlessness here. So that is coming somewhere near the end, before Jesus' return. But then, secondly, alongside that, he also indicates that such rebellion, such lawlessness will also be an ongoing and regular feature of the last days. In other words, of the days in which they were living and the days in which we are living now. Look at verse 7 there, because he says, therefore, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So, just because I want to make this as clear as I can, so you've got this particular manifestation of evil towards the end concentrated in this one person, but with it throughout history, we get these more regular and similar outbreaks, though perhaps not quite as intense and concentrated. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying here, and actually, again, that pattern fits, I think, with other things that are said in the New Testament. For example, the kind of pattern, the kind of principle that I've just outlined to you, that fits with what, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 24. I'd encourage you to go home and have a read of that, where, for example, in 24 and 15, he alludes to what, again, we might call intense, concentrated evil manifested in the one that he calls the abomination that causes desolation. He's borrowing a phrase there from Daniel. But along with that, also in that chapter, and particularly in verses 9 to 14 of Matthew 24, he alludes to regular outbreaks of opposition and deception through false teachers. The same pattern I think you can see in what we read recently on Sunday morning in the Apostle John in his first letter. Remember 1 John 2 and 18, where John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour," or that could, I suppose you could say, "these are the last days. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." I think that's just another way of speaking of the man of lawlessness. But then he says, "Even now, many antichrists have come." So, same pattern. One is coming. Antichrist, man of lawlessness, is coming. But even now, many antichrists are coming. And again, if you want another example, I think, of this kind of pattern and principle, a lot of folk have argued that Revelation 13 contains something very similar there, where you have the image of the dragon, the Satan, the dragon, raising up, firstly, the beast, first beast who is great, powerful, outwardly, publicly, boastfully blasphemous and contemptuous towards God and his people, displaying tremendous power and authority in the persecution of God's people. And then beyond that, you have another beast, also with power, but exercised more subtly, seeking to deceive people, pointing people not to himself, but seeking them to get them to worship the first beast. Now, again, if you're still with me in all of this, I think that is the pattern and the principle that you see in the New Testament. At some point, a manifestation of evil, concentrated, personalized, frightening, powerful, of rebellion in one particular person, man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, but also throughout this period, regular manifestations of such evil, maybe not on the scale of what is to come, but definitely evil, threatening, dangerous for the people of God. Now, that's my understanding of what we're reading here. And let me just say a number of things about these different manifestations of evil. And the first is this: they all come from the same ultimate source, namely Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. That's referring to the man of lawlessness, but I think that applies equally to all the manifestations of evil throughout history. We'll see, that work goes on, the man of lawlessness, but it goes on throughout history. These are all manifestations of cosmic spiritual evil. And the underlying pattern of these different manifestations of evil is the same. It's all about somebody taking, usurping the place of God. Look at verse 4. This is particularly the man of lawlessness, though, but this is the same principle you see at work in evil generally. He will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I think he's speaking particularly there of the man of lawlessness, but that is not just the pattern for cosmic evil. That is not just the pattern for that particular manifestation of evil. That is the pattern and the principle of all human sin. That is simply the sin of the Garden of Eden. You remember what the words the serpent said to Eve in the garden. He said to her, "Take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Why? Because God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And she grasped for that. And we grasped with her. That is the evil spirit of lawlessness, isn't it? That's what evil has done throughout human history. Both at its most heinous and its most subtle. You can see historical, dark manifestations of that, again, to borrow Paul's phrase here, of that secret power of lawlessness, that self-exalting God, opposing God, opposing spirit in the life in that God-opposing spirit. You can see that in the life, for example, of a Caligula or an Adolf Hitler, or in our own present day, a Kim Jong-un. It's the same pattern. All in one way or another, exalting themselves over God, looking for a loyalty and obedience from others that belonged to God alone. But, and this is important, we can all be, and we all have been, guilty of exactly that at some point in our lives. All of us, everyone in this room will have at some point have lived in this world as if we were the owner and not the tenant. All of us will have lived at some point, rather than keeping the maker's rules, we've wanted to make those rules by which we live. In other words, we've wanted to be God. We have exalted ourselves and sought the place of God. And so again, that's the principle, that's the pattern that underlies all manifestations of evil, whether at the end in the man of lawlessness, but also just throughout human history. And again, you'll see the same goal in all these things. They're seeking to get at God, particularly by getting at his people. Again, whether by public displays of power or by subtle deception. He talks about the work of Satan displayed, Paul does here, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now again, if you're still with me in all this, I think one of the things, again, it's important to take in is that in this world as it currently stands, evil is and always will be a reality. It will constantly be manifesting itself in one way or another regularly, sometimes in very dark and public ways. I mean, this week of D-Day commemoration just reminds us of that, doesn't it? I mean, give you that as one example. I mean, one Christian writer made this comment looking back on what D-Day was all about. He said, "The Allied effort was for the protection of liberty and the regaining of Europe, but it was also to restrain and put to an end the demonic ambitions of Nazi Germany." And then he pauses and he says, now he's aware, that's a strong word, he says. But it's not too strong a word in this moral context. And then he says, the Allies were not landing on the Normandy beach to conquer France, to gain France. They weren't seeking an empire, were they? They were seeking simply to give France back to the French. They were there as liberators. They were, he says, not to create an empire. The Allies were there not to create an empire in their own name, but rather to defeat the evil imperial ambitions of Adolf Hitler. End of quote. And actually, I find it interesting. I think it is interesting that in our contemporary world, where we often struggle to define right and wrong, we often struggle to define good and evil, where morality is often considered to be relative. You know, it's what is right for you, or what is right in your eyes. It's interesting. Pretty much everyone today, of all generations, is agreed that Hitler was evil. I haven't had too many folk of any age arguing that Hitler wasn't evil. In fact, for many folk, he's the benchmark of evil. And of course, the world, as we mentioned this morning, the world would have looked a very different place if D-Day had not been successful and if Hitler had won. And that defeat of Hitler also reminds us that though there will remain throughout human history similar manifestations of that secret power of lawlessness, which will one day culminate, according to Paul, and intensify towards the end in the appearing of the man of lawlessness, we need to know, and Paul is saying that here, that however evil manifests itself now, or whenever, it will always be under sovereign control. It will always be under divine restraint. One of the things that Paul is saying here and reminding these Thessalonians, evil is not running wild in our world. It is on a leash. Look at what he says, firstly, of the man of lawlessness in verse 6. And now you know, he says, what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. You know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. And then in verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now again, there's a debate there as to what exactly he's referring to when he speaks about what is now holding back the secret power of lawlessness. But whether it's in relation to the secret power of lawlessness or whether it's in relation to the man of lawlessness, the point is that both are under restraint, divine restraint. In one way or another, Paul is saying, God in his sovereign providence restrains the man of lawlessness and implicitly all manifestations of evil. And indeed, secondly, the other thing he says is not only are they under divine restraint, they are all ultimately subject to divine judgment. Verse 8 there, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And in that imagery that he uses there, he's just stressing that the Lord Jesus, in his majesty and power, will have no problem in ending the manifestation of evil in the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him. However great, however powerful, and he will in human eyes be great and powerful, Paul is saying Jesus will simply blow him away in the way that you and I might blow dust off of surface, a work surface. But you see, in that confidence that evil, however it manifests itself, is under divine restraint, will ultimately be subject to divine judgment, as will those who side with evil, what's the calling of the Christian then? The calling of the Christian is to resist such evil whenever, wherever, however it manifests itself. And how do we do that? Well, that's our third thing, or what I think Paul implicitly and explicitly calls us to here, by guarding our hearts and holding to the truth. I think that's his call here. Guard your hearts. I think that's implicit. Holding to the truth, well, that's very explicit. You can see the holding to the truth call. It's very explicit. It's there in verse 15, isn't it? So he says to them, then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He's directing them back there to the teaching that he gave them as Christ's anointed apostle and mouthpiece when he was among them. It's the same place that he'd already directed them in that rhetorical question in verse 5 when he said to them, in the midst of all this teaching about the day of the Lord, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He's saying to them, as they allowed false teaching about the return of Christ to so unsettle them, he's saying to them, have you forgotten what I taught you? He would be saying to us, when doubting or questioning or accusing thoughts come into our heads, or when some newfangled teaching and ideas begin to capture the attention of the professing church, he would be saying to us, have you forgotten what's in your Bible? Have you forgotten the teaching of the apostles and the prophets? Have you forgotten the church's creeds and catechisms, which over the years have been fashioned and taught to express and summarize the teaching of the Bible? He's saying you must go back there. And you must hold to the truth. I mean, that's where John Stott's dream at the beginning is so important. I mean, that's the dream of a biblical church, of a biblical people, isn't it? not deceived, but loving and living by the Word of God. So hold to the truth. Hold to what you do know and understand of the truth, what has been given to us in Scripture. But then with that, and I think this is more implicit, and I hope to show you where I got this from, why the guarding of the heart? I think this is more implicit, but I think it is there. Because faith and unbelief are never merely intellectual matters. They're never just matters of the mind. They're always matters also of the heart. And I think that comes out here when you see the way in which Paul describes unbelievers, those who are perishing. Look at verse 10 there. He says, in that verse, he says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, a very significant phrase. Notice that it wasn't that they didn't hear the truth of the gospel. It wasn't even that they didn't believe the truth of the gospel, at least intellectually. He says they refused to love the truth. In other words, I think that clearly implies that something or someone else had their heart and they weren't prepared to let that go in order to embrace Christ and the offer of the gospel. If you want a biblical example of that, just think of Pilate. Think of Pilate as Jesus stands before him. He saw the truth about Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he didn't love the truth, did he? He loved pleasing the crowd, and so he gave in to the crowd. He refused to love the truth. I think Jesus did recognize Pilate's problem when he said to him, remember the part of the conversation that he had with Pilate was he said to him, John 18:37, for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That's your problem, Pilate. You're not on the side of truth. You don't love the truth. And it's tragic to say, I've seen this kind of thing happen, sadly. I've seen it. I've seen it often in doing things like Christianity Explored. I have seen people grasp the truth and then walk away, because they couldn't cope with the cost. Something had their heart. They refused in that sense to love the truth because they loved and wanted something else more for them, more precious. And in similar vein, you see in verse 12, he speaks again of all who will be condemned, who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And that word for delighted there is the same word that God the Father uses of Jesus at his baptism. You remember when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted, well pleased, in whom I take pleasure." And of course, that word, that's not just the Father expressing sort of intellectual pleasure, is it? That's emotional pleasure. That's heartfelt pleasure. And here again, but expressed negatively, unbelief is a matter of heartfelt pleasure, but misplaced pleasure. That's what he's saying here, that who have not believed the truth but have delighted, have taken pleasure in wickedness. It's a matter of the heart. And that's why I say to all of us, you know, guard your heart. guard your heart. I was helped just trying to think this through. I was helped by some lines from the confessional statement of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, where it says this about all some of the different things they believe, just standard Christian belief, but this particularly about the human, about human beings. They say this: we believe that human behavior is tied to thoughts, intentions, and affections of the heart. All our actions arise from hearts that are worshiping either God or something else. And therefore, we emphasize the importance of the heart and we address the inner person. The Bible is clear, it says, that human behavior is not mechanical, but grows out of a heart that desires, longs, thinks, chooses, and feels that are oriented in ways that are oriented either toward or against Christ. And I think that's right. I think that's absolutely right. That's why Proverbs says, 4 and 23 says, above all else, guard your hearts because it's the wellspring of life. That's why you have the prayers of the psalmist that I've often quoted here, Psalm 119, 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and to selfish gain. In other words, I don't just need information in my head. I need inclination in my heart. I need that information to filter down and to incline my heart. Or in 86 and 11, unite my heart to fear your name. And again, just look at how Paul describes the work of God in salvation in verse 13 when he wants to encourage the Thessalonians. He says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Sanctifying work of the Spirit, what's that? That's God's work in the hearts of people, moving them towards Christ, moving them towards God, to faith, to belief in the truth. And then look at his prayer towards the end of this chapter in verse 16. When he prays to them, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. What's he praying for there? He's praying for a work of God in the heart. So these things belong together. Guard your heart, hold to the truth. Hold to the truth, guard your heart. And let me give you just one last quotation and one last final thought, and it comes from where we began with John Stott. A thought that we need to let sink into our hearts and allow God, we trust, to move our hearts towards him, constantly back towards him in faith. Think of the way that human sin works that we're talking about earlier, but also of the way that God in his love and grace has worked to rescue and to redeem us. Both sin and salvation, says John Stott, work on the basis of substitution. He says the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin, he says, is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. In sin, man asserts himself against God and puts himself where God alone deserves to be. In salvation, on the cross, God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. In sin, man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. In salvation, God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That's the wonder of the grace of God, isn't it? Where we have substituted ourselves for him and deserve rejection, he in his grace, in his love, has substituted for us so that we may enjoy salvation. And it's thinking on that, I think, supremely, thinking of Jesus doing that for you, which more than anything else will cause your heart to move towards him. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, at the beginning, we acknowledge that these are not easy things for us. And yet here they are before us, and clearly these are truths, important truths that the Thessalonians needed to hear, and we also. And we would simply ask again as we go from here for the help of your Spirit, that we may hear clearly and plainly what you are saying to us. Help us, Lord. Keep us, we pray, from being deceived. We know there is a deceiver. We know that we are deceivable. Keep us, we pray, from that. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to hold to the truth. And help us too, Lord, to recognize evil wherever it manifests itself, whether out in the world or whether indeed in our own hearts, to recognize and to resist. And thank you again, Lord Jesus, that our hope ultimately is not in ourselves, but in yourself and in the salvation that you have won for us. And so we pray that we may leave this place looking to you and relying on you, your love, your grace alone. Hear us, help us. Hear the cries of our hearts, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen.